Last week, if you were here, you'll recall I began a very short little series with you on Psalms 72, and then, unless I'm mistaken, Graham did Psalm 73 with you this morning, and so tonight we're up to Psalm 74. And last week I asked the question of how we could take these Psalms and use them to inform our prayers and to help us to be shaped by the words that God has given to us to say back to Him. The theme, as we've moved through, and actually this is something that really all the Psalms kind of work with us on. The theme has been the paradox of our world, that actually our world's not the way that it's supposed to be. It's not the way God has created it to be. The wicked have peace and grow wealthy, and they use it unjustly. We saw that this morning, or you would have seen that this morning. This isn't the way that it's supposed to be. What does it mean to pray the Psalms? Well, one of the things that the Psalms will do for us, if we do pray them, is they'll help us to wrestle with this paradoxical kind of world that we live in. So last week was a cry to God to bring us a just king. Please, God, would you bring us a just king? Salvation, redemption, peace, and righteousness that will come through him. We cried out to God for that kind of king. Oh God, we said, your kingdom come. This morning, Psalm 73, unless Graham did something absolutely drastically different than what I imagine he probably did, was a reflection on what it's like to live in this kind of broken, bent world in the meantime as we wait for God's king. This world can tempt us, it can break us, it can turn us into some monstrous version of ourselves. And we become envious of those who have power and ease and luxury, and then it tempts us to do the same. And sometimes we feel like we're slipping and we're about to fall, but we don't, because God guides us, God preserves us for something better than this world. And I didn't ask Graham, actually, did you use the tagline, "Lead us not into temptation"? At the end, okay. I wondered if you might keep it or not. I suggested it to him, that's all. Anyway, he might have prayed, "Oh God, lead us not into temptation." One final time, we're going to ask the same question from yet another perspective. Of course, you could do this with all the Psalms in the Psalter, and you might, mightn't you? I'm not going to be here to do it with you, but you might keep going. This kind of psalm tonight, Psalm 74, can actually be a little bit of a difficult one for Christians to wrestle with sometimes, I think. It's called a psalm of imprecation. And we call it that because it means that God, we're asking God, when we pray this kind of prayer, we're asking God to do something bad to someone. And Christians, rightly, I think, wrestle with this kind of psalm, even existing in our Psalter sometimes, let alone praying this kind of psalm. And so that's going to be one of our wrestles tonight. We saw that in verse 11 as the psalm was read. "Why do you restrain your hand? From the fold of your garment, strike." What are you doing, God? Of course, the reason for our discomfort comes from Jesus' command, doesn't it? That we should love our enemies. We should bless those who curse us. And this kind of psalm distinctly is not a blessing. It's true, we should love our enemies, but sometimes we can forget that in order to love our enemies, we still actually end up having enemies. From an age, our age, I think, we kind of believe somewhere deep down that God really doesn't actually have any enemies, that God doesn't feel anything but forgiveness and warm fuzziness for absolutely everybody. Of course, God loves everybody, but the Bible's really quite clear. God does have enemies, and God does something with his enemies. Do you want to know what he does with his enemies? He loves them, because that's what you do with enemies. God's patient with them. He gives them sunshine. He gives them rain. He gives them peace. But nonetheless, they are enemies, and God won't let it last forever. One day, God will not let just injustice and unrighteousness just continue forever and ever and ever. One day he will come and he will put a stop to it. And actually, that's okay to pray for, because we pray that every time we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." because when Lord Jesus comes, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to put a stop to wickedness and unrighteousness and injustice. And if on that day you find yourself as an enemy to God, then you will learn what it's like to be God's enemies. So this is hard, and this is a hard kind of psalm to look at together tonight. I hope you're feeling a little bit brave. I hope you've got your Bible open, Psalm 74, if you've lost the place. One of the things that we're going to learn tonight is that in these moments when wickedness just seems to prosper and it seems unrestrained, and we know that our world is broken and paradoxical and bent and really not the way it should be, and unrighteousness prospers, this psalm teaches us it's okay for us to ask God to put an end to it. Our prayer tonight is going to be, "Yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, both now and forever. Amen." All right, so let's look at it together. You ready to go? All right. The way that this psalm wrestles with the whole issue is to compare two very long periods of time. And verses 1 and 2 introduce them both to us. It's like the whole psalm in a nutshell. Verse 1, "Why, O God, have you rejected us forevermore? Your anger inflamed at the sheep of your pasture. Remember your assembly purchased long ago. You redeemed the tribe of your possession." There's a period of time that seems right now to be going on forevermore, and there's a period of time that happened long ago. As we move through the psalm together, why don't you keep an eye out for things that happened long ago and for things that will happen forevermore? Your translation might be slightly different, but I think you'll get whatever words your Bible happens to be putting in those places. Basically, this psalm is going to ask us one question. Why does forevermore look so different to long ago? The forevermore in this psalm is this moment that we're living in right now. It's characterized by God's enemies, and we'll see that. And then there's the long ago. What God did long ago is not characterized by God's enemies. It's characterized by God's creative purposes. Why does the forevermore bit look so different to the long ago bit? And if God is the same God now as he was then what's he doing about that? So we're going to ask God to do something about that. We're going to ask him to remember the long ago, and we're going to ask him to act on that. Remember long ago, act forevermore. The end of verse 2. "Mount Zion, your dwelling place, direct your steps up to that which is ruined forevermore, to all the evil your enemy did in the sanctuary. Your attackers have roared in your meeting place. They've raised their banners, now the only banner. It seemed like men swinging up axes into a thicket of trees, once ornate wood carved together with hatchets and axes. They rampaged. They burned your sanctuary to the earth. They defiled your name's dwelling place. They conspired amongst themselves. We will do violence together. They enkindled all the meeting places of God on earth. Our banners we don't see. There is no longer a prophet. There is none amongst us who knows how long." This is the forevermore bit of this psalm. It's full of imagery that calls to mind, of course, the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem in 586 BC. If you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that Babylon marched into Jerusalem, tore down the walls, ransacked the temple, and took all of God's people off into exile in 586 BC. It begins by calling on God to take a stroll. "Hey God, why don't you go and have a look? Go and look at Mount Zion. It's your dwelling place. It's your meeting place. Why don't you go over there and take a peek and see what's happened?" And what will he find when he gets there? Not actually the magnificent golden palace that Solomon had built. Actually, nothing like that anymore. The banners of David's kingdom flapping in the breeze? No, they're gone as well. Not the prophets who once walked these austere halls? No, actually, not Isaiah who saw heaven open and the holy, holy, holy God in that very temple. No. Actually, if God walks up to Zion, he'll find the banners of the enemy that roared there like a lion, destruction, as if woodsmen had come in with axes and hacked at it. And you might know, my hacking looks a little bit more like a cricket shot, doesn't it? You might know that the temple was paneled inside. I mean, it was made of stone, of course, but it was paneled inside with wood, acacia wood, that was then painted with gold and decorated with engravings of trees. And so the picture here is like woodsmen who've come in and cut down the forest, felled, chopped to the ground and burned, and all that's left now is the ruins. This is God's own place. This is his temple. This is actually an abomination, that his sanctuary, that his meeting place would now lie in ruins. How long for? Forevermore. Or at least from the context of the exile, I'm sure it seemed like that. God lay silent, without a prophet, without a temple. And what were his enemies doing? Well, they were conspiring against him. Even though this little bit of the poem is evocative of that kind of image of exile, it's actually not really very specific. It doesn't speak of Babylon, it speaks of enemies. It doesn't speak of the temple, it speaks of God's meeting places, plural, on the earth. It talks about destruction and violence and enemies that are still conspiring, and it talks about that which is ruined forevermore. In fact, this isn't really specific to the destruction of Jerusalem. Although it's using that kind of image in our head, we could say this of our world at nearly any stage, couldn't we? Now, this could easily have still been spoken once the temple was rebuilt and the Greeks marched in and defiled it. It could have easily still been spoken by Jesus' disciples as Jesus hung on the cross. Or the early church, as the Roman emperors used Christians as human candles for their amusement. What are you doing, God? Why do you let your enemies destroy the things that you care about? Why do you let that happen? What's going on with your world that your enemies can whisper and then tear down your meeting places and destroy your sanctuaries and kill your people? What kind of world is that? This isn't just a world of evil, actually. This is a world where God isn't any longer welcome. And his home has been besieged to force him out. You can say this psalm any time, actually, God's people find themselves at the hands of God's violent enemies. Have you ever found yourselves at the hands of God's violent enemies? Syria, Palestine, Nigeria, even really closer to our context. The Western church shrinks very rapidly, faced with a very militant atheism, or militant secularism at least these days, doesn't it? They conspire amongst themselves. We'll do violence together, they say. They enkindled all the meeting places of God on the earth. And this is really the point, isn't it? This is actually our world. Our world is just like this, ruined. How long, O God, verse 10, how long will the attacker taunt? Will the enemy revile your name forever? Why do you restrain your hand, your right hand? From the fold of your garment, strike. How long, O God? For yours, O God, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Well, verse 12. Yet God is my king from long ago. long ago. We're in a different section now, notice. God is my king from long ago, making salvation throughout the earth. It was you who ripped apart the sea in your might. You smashed the heads of the sea monsters upon the waters. It was you who smashed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food to the desert creatures. It was you who cleaved apart springs and rivers. It was you who parched ever-flowing rivers. For yours is the day and yours is the night. It was you who established the lights at night and the sun. It was you who set the boundaries of the earth, dry season and wet. It was you who made them. This is the long ago bit. And it also evokes in our mind, doesn't it, certain historical events. What were you thinking of as we read that little bit just then? What popped into your mind? Again, I'm not being rhetorical. I'd like you to answer. Be brave. Creation, right. I think creation was certainly there, wasn't it? Yours is the day, yours is the night. It was you who established the lights of the night and the sun. You set the boundaries of the earth, the dry season and the wet. It was you who made them. All of that's kind of Genesis-y one language. Was there any other historical events that sprang into your mind there as we read that? The Exodus, thank you, absolutely. It was you who ripped apart the sea in your might. Right, it was you who cleaved apart springs and rivers. It was you who parched ever-flowing rivers, that kind of separating out the waters imagery and letting people pass on dry ground. Absolutely. Exodus, you may have thought of Noah if you saw cleaving apart springs and flooding and those kind of things, then I wouldn't blame you if Noah had have sprung into your mind, and certainly creation was there too. What did you think of when you met Leviathan, the seven-headed monster? Did anything? Yeah, Leviathan's a little bit trickier. actually, if you're reading this as an ancient Israelite, you would have associated Leviathan with one of those things that we already mentioned. The Psalms quite often characterize other nations around Israel as monsters. And they don't do it because they're trying to be kind. They do it to make fun of the other nations. And just like Babylon was a dragon sometimes, Egypt was the seven-headed sea monster sometimes. And smashing the seven-headed sea monster might be associated, right, with the Exodus when God brings his people out of Egypt. There's another option also. If you're an ancient Israelite, you would know, actually, that in the religion of Baal, you know who Baal is, right? In Baal's religion, when Baal creates the earth, he does it, actually, by battling a seven-headed sea monster. He battles a seven-headed sea monster, he defeats the sea monster, he rips him apart, and the monster becomes the... Sometimes I get confused. I think it's the monster becomes the sky and the land as Baal rips him apart to make creation happen. And so ripping apart the seven-headed sea monster, well, that's kind of a creation metaphor. But either way, Exodus, it's there, creation, it's there, Noah, it's there. The point is that it was God. It was you. It was you. Over and over again. It was you. You did this. You made salvation when you ripped apart the sea. It was you who made salvation when you smashed Leviathan. Slapped wasn't quite strong enough, was it? No, smashed Leviathan. It was you who made salvation when you cleaved apart the springs and rivers. It was you who made salvation when you parched them. It was you who made salvation when you established the sun and the moon. It was you who made salvation when you set the boundaries of the earth. It was you who made salvation when you made everything. Seven times, it was you. And it was very good. This is kingdom of God language. This is God's world. God's kingdom from long ago, because he made it and he redeemed it and he established it in salvation. It's all kingdom of God language. It's also very violent language. Did you notice that? There's ripping, there's smashing, there's giving us food, there's cleaving, there's parching, there's drying up, there's tearing. It turns out salvation is not just passive resistance. When God redeemed his people from Egypt, the Egyptians drowned because he smashed them and he broke them in the water. When God created the world, he overcame the forces of chaos and destruction. He brought order by riffing. Remember the waters he separated out. I know separated is quite tame, isn't it? He separated out. He, in the language of this psalm, he ripped the waters to make dry ground and sea appear. And when God redeems the world, the blood of his son stains the earth, and his flesh is ripped with the nails that God ordained. It was you. It was you. It was the violent men, remember, in the first part of the poem, who pulled down the banners of the kingdom, who roared and rampaged and burned and defiled and conspired and enkindled. Also very violent words. Ruins forevermore, we said. But long ago, it was God. And at that time, long ago, the forevermore flowing rivers, verse 15, dried up. Because it turns out forevermore things can change. And so can the ruins. This is God's world, God's kingdom. This is God's home. And make no mistake, God will fight for it. God will fight for his world. For yours, O God, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Verse 18. Remember this. The enemy taunts, O Yahweh, and a foolish people revile your name. Don't give the soul of your dove to the beasts. Don't forget the life of your poor forevermore. Consider the covenant, for pastures of violence fill the dark places of the earth. Don't turn the oppressed away in shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, brawl for your cause. Remember how fools taunt you all the time. Don't forget the voice of your attackers, the clamor of those who rise up against you. It goes up continually. We've returned one last time to forevermore, all the time, continually, that kind of part of the poem. But this time it has a different feel to it, doesn't it? Because now we've remembered what happened long ago. And so we're asking God to remember also. Remember this. Don't forget. Consider. Remember. Don't forget. Five times in six verses. But this time, we're also asking on God to do something about it. To act. Shame, that's usually my baby. Don't you recall, O God, what the world was like, the way you overcame the sea monster and the water itself? Fight for your kingdom. Bring us a world of righteousness and redeem your people. You fought then, God, so get up. Fight. Brawl. Rumble. Do you recall, O God, you brought salvation to us once? We were your flock and we were the sheep of your pasture. You led us beside streams of waters. You made us to lie down. Back then we walked through the valley of the shadows and we didn't fear because your rod and your staff, rod and staff, you fought for us. You protected us. But now pastures of violence fill the dark places of the earth, O God. Don't give your doves to the beasts. Don't forget your poor. Don't turn away the oppressed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Don't forget them forevermore. Don't forget your attackers continually. And then the psalm just stops. A little bit abrupt and without really any resolution. It can be a startling, maybe even a disappointing conclusion, I think, at first sight, because you just don't know what happens. What do you want to happen? I know what I want to happen. What are you hoping will happen at the end of this psalm? Aren't you hoping that God will come back and restore the sanctuary that they all tore down with the axes at the beginning? That's what I'm hoping for. I think the psalm kind of works just stopping there. I think firstly it works because it's all already said, actually, everything that it needs to say. It's part of what we learn from this psalm as we make it our prayer. God's action in the past actually logically necessitates what's going to come in the future. He isn't going to start the world off and redeem his people, and then everybody just bangs up his sanctuary and he goes, oh, well, I give up now. That's not going to happen. No, the good work that he began, he'll bring to completion. And the psalmist already knows that this prayer will be answered, because ultimately, when everything is said and done, what God started has to continue forevermore. But the psalm also finishes abruptly, because this is our world and we're not there yet. This psalm actually leaves us right in the middle of this world, a world of clamor and taunts, a world where God's enemies tease and conspire and taunt and make war continually. That's our world. And our world isn't just a world of evil. Our world is a world where God is no longer welcome. His home is besieged to force him out. This is a world where God himself comes and they make him pick up his cross. And his people do too. Perhaps this will be familiar to you. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O God, how long? So this psalm has been about precisely that. The fact that in Yahweh's world, the wicked sometimes flourish, they destroy Yahweh's places, they kill his people, his temple, they burn his churches. But this is still God's world. So it asks God to remember how he made it and to fight for it once again. What do you think? We began by saying, would this be okay to pray? Do you think this is an okay kind of thing for a Christian to pray? What do you think? I mean, you're the Christian. Tell me. Is this something you could pray? Can we ask God to fight for his world? Can we? We wrestle with these imprecatory psalms because we think that we should love our enemies, and we should. And just notice before we finish off that this psalm doesn't actually suggest otherwise. Who's the one that does all the fighting in this psalm? Do we do it? Do we pick up our swords and go and start killing people? No. No, actually, there's nothing like that in here. There's nothing like that in here. What do we pick up? We pick up our cross. And we suffer. And we pray for those that persecute us. But we can do that precisely because of psalms like this. Precisely because we know that one day God will remember what happened long ago. God will do something about this world that we live in. And righteousness and justice will one day be done. And we can trust him with complete confidence to do it, because he will finish what he started. So as we take up the words of this psalm and make them our prayer, we join in solidarity with the voice of the martyrs, with the persecuted church, with the ignored and sidelined church. We cry out to God for justice and to avenge, because vengeance is his. And we know, confident, that what God began long ago in the death and resurrection of Christ logically necessitates a forevermore. And we pray, yours, O God, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.